Just this week, I was at a meeting of the Cath Church Action for the Homeless Board, and someone there wished me a Happy New Year. Seemed a bit late in the year to be doing that, and today as we gather, it's the 3rd of February, and already we're a 12th of the way through the new year, and yes, some of it has been happy. But there have also been things happening in which it's hard to find any joy. There have been some pretty terrible things going on in our world, both natural disasters and human atrocities. Times when pain and when evil seem unbounded. And already this year in my own life and that of the wider family, things have happened which we would far rather not have happened. Affecting health and our ability to do things, even damaging the coherence and stability of family life. I'm pretty sure we're not alone in these experiences. In our church family, there have been unexpected illnesses. Age and infirmity continue to wear away at the lives of our brothers and sisters. And already a number in our fellowship have been called to glory. And we can no longer, at least in this earthly life, enjoy their company. And so with their families and their friends, we mourn their passing. Seems to me the issue of suffering is always with us. It doesn't go away simply because one year changes to the next or because winter will eventually give way to spring. Suffering is part of our human condition, every bit as much as temptation, about which we were thinking last Sunday as we read about Jesus' temptations in the wilderness, as we played our games and talked about how we decide what is risky to do and what is safe and what different ways we have found there are of being strong. And if you were at our last Sunday cafe service or listening online, you'll remember that the way Jesus faced these temptations in the desert, and the best way to rescue the world during these 40 days and nights was to use God's words from the Bible to help him to know the right things to do. And God not only is our creator, but in Jesus, the creator became part of the creation. He took upon himself the sins of the world. Through his death on the cross, he won the victory over sin and evil. And yes, we are still tempted to sin, and yes, we still suffer in this life, but we have a God who knows exactly what it's like to be a human being. A God who has, in Jesus, been tempted. A God who, in Jesus, has known pain and suffering firsthand. So when we find ourselves suffering, and at some point we will all suffer, it's surely a great blessing for us to know that we have at our disposal the same resources with which Jesus resisted temptation and with which he addressed suffering. For we too can turn to God's written word, the Bible, and in its pages find what God offers to us that we might know the right thing to do to gain comfort and strength for our journey through this life. I find that one of the most helpful ways I can read God's word devotionally is by using a Bible reading plan. It holds me to that pattern of regular reading. And it's amazing the number of times God has used a plan that was created months, sometimes years before, to speak to my heart and to address the issues that I've been grappling with or situations that I've been going through. And I suppose much the same happens when we gather for worship week by week, and God uses something that I've been thinking about because of one situation or another during the week. And God speaks a word from a hymn or a prayer or from his word into a completely different situation in your lives. And that's how the Holy Spirit works. How he takes the things that you and I have been thinking and praying about, and how he opens these doors of opportunity, sometimes in unexpected ways, and he invites us to step through with him. In the context of our theme this morning, the issue of suffering, he challenges you and me to see the need in the lives of others and to respond to it. And thank God that we here in Crieff Parish Church have a long history of rising to the challenge of addressing suffering through our support of things like Christian Aid and Tear Fund, of Church Action for the Homeless, of Blythewood Care, Leprosy Mission, the Bluebell Project, helping folks through perinatal depression, Mission Aviation Fellowship, many of the Guild projects over the year, the lifeboats, all sorts of things. And of course, more recently, we've been collecting food for the Crieff Food Bank, providing that lifeline service to folks in our community. And our church is working in partnership with other churches in Crieff to run the Christians Against Poverty service, helping folks to manage and work their way out of crippling debt. These are all good things, and there are so many different causes of suffering in our world and in our community, and we should be so thankful to God that He prompts us by His Spirit and allows us to use what we have to help and to encourage people who are suffering. And the remarkable thing is that when we, in step with the Holy Spirit, help and encourage others, we ourselves experience blessing and encouragement. It's through practical actions that we win the right to come alongside other folks and share with them the gospel message. People will only see Jesus in us if they also hear about Him from us. There is no gospel without words. And thank God that churches up and down Scotland are beginning to rediscover the importance of quality community engagement, going out of our way to meet and to welcome people who might never consider coming to a church service on a Sunday morning or evening, in order that we might have these opportunities to speak a word from the Lord and share the gospel. So what does this obscure book of Job teach us about suffering and how to help one another through times of suffering? Well, as I said, over the past month, I've been using a reading plan. It's a chronological reading plan. Helps me to engage with God's Word each day, and the writers of the plan have tried to put the Bible roughly into order. And so already I've read through the book of Genesis and the book of Job, and we're on to other parts of the Old Testament now. And it's interesting that even people who have never heard the story of Job will sometimes use the phrase, "Oh, he has the patience of Job." They still use that phrase, but they don't know the story that it comes from. You see, the book of Job has found its way into the psyche of our culture, even people who don't read and know and love God's Word. I think I said back in September when we started looking together at the book of Job, and again on Bible Sunday at the end of October when we were in here for our cafe service, that we're not exactly sure who wrote Job or even when it was written, but the person of Job is considered as an example of righteousness alongside Noah and Daniel. And James, as we've read this morning, speaks of his perseverance through suffering. And the theologians think, because of the way it's written and the kind of story that it is, it took place very early in the story of God's people. When you read of everything that Job suffered, you might think that Job had every right to be angry with God. There are many people who are, or they say they are, angry with God. But it's never right to be angry with God, as hard as that might be. And the only way not to get angry with God is to have your faith in God's sovereign goodness so firmly grounded that when suffering comes upon you, you already have your mind and your heart so finely attuned to God's goodness that you can handle the adversity when it comes, and it will come, and we need to be prepared. There is a myth in some Christian circles which says, if you really believe, then you won't suffer. If you really believe, you will have a healthy life. If you really believe, God will bless you with prosperity. You'll be wealthy. That's not true. And it's not biblical. Rather, if you desire to live a godly life, the Bible says you will be persecuted and you will suffer. And some of you here this morning are already in that time of suffering. Some of you have perhaps come through that time of suffering. For others of us, it lies ahead. You and I are not exempt from suffering simply because we try to live good and godly lives. For in the book of Job, we're introduced to this man who was blameless and upright, this man who fears God, who patterns his life away from evil. He's known for his reverence to God. He's blessed by God. He's 7 sons and 3 daughters. He has huge numbers of sheep and camels and oxen and servants. He's the greatest of all the men in the East, we're told. He was a God-fearing, reverent man, and God had blessed him abundantly. And so if you're looking for a candidate for suffering, Job is not the first person you would necessarily go to. He is a great model of what a father should be. His concern was for the glory of God, and he loved his kids. He didn't want any of them to perish. He didn't want them to inadvertently even come under the judgment of God. And we read that when the family had birthday parties, Job would rise early in the morning and he would offer burnt offerings to atone for the sins that they might have committed or the things they might have said or might have thought. And yet it's to this good and godly man that suffering comes. His cattle are stolen. There's a terrible lightning storm. His sheep and his servants are burned up. The others are killed. His herds of camels are raided. The servants are killed. There's a huge storm, maybe a hurricane or a tornado, something like that, that causes the house to collapse on his children, and they're all crushed to death. And you might ask, well, what on earth is going on? But actually, it's what's going on in heaven that matters. We read that the Satan is on the prowl like a roaring lion seeking to devour faith. And Satan's aim is to destroy our joy in God, and thus to belittle God. You see, Job's faith and Job's reverence are an echo of the glory of God. And so Satan comes and says, if you take away all that Job has, he will surely curse you to your face. Now, of course, God is God. God doesn't have to prove anything to anybody. He knows Job's heart. But God loves to put his glory on display by having his people show where the heart really is, namely in God rather than in things or in health or in wealth. I wonder if you remember the story of Lazarus, the good friend, the man Jesus loved who died, and Jesus came and raised him from the dead. And what we read there is that the message that Lazarus is terminally ill comes to Jesus. My brother's sick, come quickly, Jesus. And yet Jesus intentionally waits 2 more days. And it's only when word comes that Lazarus is dead that he says, let's go. And when they asked Jesus why he waited, he said, it's because of your faith. You see, Jesus would rather have his good friend Lazarus dead if it would produce more faith than keep Lazarus alive if it would produce less faith. You see, the temptation for us when suffering comes is to get angry with God. And we raise our fists and our voices and we cry out, and that happens. The psalmist does this. We know that people cry out against the Lord. And we say, if you love me, God, you wouldn't do this. Or if you, oh God, if you really love me, you will do this. You'll do that. We recite our big long list. But that's not what God wants. What God values is hearts that are so enamored with him that we shine more brightly when everything we are leaning on is gone. When we're holding on to status and possessions, we're not really glorifying God. When we as a church hold on to the trappings of religion, when we hold on to our beautiful buildings, when we keep them to ourselves and don't use them to help others come to know and love the Lord Jesus, then we're not glorifying God. And suffering comes and it takes our health and our wealth, and sometimes for churches we lose our once fine buildings and our high membership numbers and the positions we once held in society. But if we continue to praise God despite all of that, that's where the glory really is. Verse 20, at this Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head, and then he fell to the ground in worship. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. And in all of this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. And then we read that not only is everything taken away from Job, but pain and disease comes upon him. He's afflicted by all sorts of sores. We're told from the soles of his feet to the top of his head, and he's pictured sitting in the dust, and he takes a bit of broken pottery and he's scraping away at the sores trying to get some relief from them, and he's covered in these open boil like sores, and to try to cool them down and calm them, he takes some of the cool mud from the earth and he starts applying that mud to his body like some kind of ointment, and then the wounds get infected and worms grow in the sores. It's a horrible, horrible picture, and there's nothing romantic about suffering. And so we see Job's wife, and eventually she loses it. And she cries out, Job, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. And with these words, a great big smile must have come on Satan's face. And all of the angels in heaven, they must have been looking down and watching to see if both of them would fall. And Job replies to his wife, that's not you. You're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we receive good at the hand of God and not receive evil? And at that, there's a huge cheer, a celebration in heaven, bigger than the cheer in Murrayfield yesterday. The angels must have been crying out, yes, Job, yes! For God is more valuable than your health and your wealth and your possessions. That's you holding fast to God and to your integrity. And chapter 2 is the end of Satan being mentioned, certainly by name. In this book, he kind of disappears from the name. He's no longer the personality that he was, although he masquerades and worms his way into lives and into stories in so many different ways. And he appears later in other guises. He deceives. He's a deceiver. But we don't hear any more about him by name. In this book, he doesn't get another mention. But you see, when we suffer, Satan tries to belittle God and make him small by destroying our joy in God and our trust in God and our satisfaction in God, our delight in God, our rest in God. And through Jesus' atoning death on the cross, Satan is already beaten. But we live in this in-between time between Jesus' victory on the cross and the final coming and consummation of all things as God's kingdom comes and there's a new heaven and a new earth and we're given new bodies. We live in this in-between time. And in this in-between time, although he's lost the battle, Satan continues to try to make God look worthless in our world. But God aims to magnify his worth in the lives of his people who treasure him above everything else. This is the reason we were created, as the Catechism reminds us, to enjoy God and glorify him forever. Now, we don't have to lose everything in order to show how much we glorify God. You can do that glorifying of God with wealth, with prosperity, with good health. But if you can glorify God through suffering, then that glory is all the more brighter, and that witness is all the more effective. And we should never think that Satan is in charge somehow. For the book of Job tells us that Satan only has limited power to cause pain. Satan cannot make one move apart from the permission of God Almighty. Satan is a lion roaming around trying to destroy the saints, but he's a lion on a lead. And there are times when God releases that lead a little, and times when God pulls that lead back in according to his sovereign will. It's good to celebrate the positive, glorious gifts of God. But the glory of God shines in a much more powerful way when in the midst of suffering, we still don't curse God, but we say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord."